Welcome to everyone this evening, those in the Mads, those on Zoom, and those who listen later on. We're resuming after a break of 6 weeks while Karen and I have been away and at conventions. Before we proceed, and I will give a bit of time on recapping to remind you where we are. I'll ask Karen if she could pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us back around your word. Help us to reconnect with Romans and remember where we're up to and reconnect with each other as well. And we thank you for this time. We pray that you will speak your word into our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. A quick summary just to get us up to chapter 7. Then we'll read the passage and then a bit of a recap of what's happening in chapter 7. I think that might be the best way to go. So Romans, of course, we started off. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. It is a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Argument about scholarly, there's argument about who, well, whether it's more one than the other, but
Doesn't really matter.
they would have been a collection of house churches, most likely. No buildings or things as we understand at this stage. It's too early. And so Paul has never been there. And it one could say Romans is Paul summing up his theology, his teaching of the gospel. When I say his theology, it's still the apostolic type one. It's not one that he made up, so to speak. But he wants to make sure that they know the gospel and know it well, but he's planning to get there. And we'll talk more about that near the end. But it starts off looking at God. Many of the commentators do point out that the main theme of Romans is God and what God has done. It's not focused on us as much as it is focused on God. And it gets right into the righteousness of God. And that was the passage in first Rome, in Romans chapter 1, 16, 17 area that drove Luther to depression. Was basically to be accepted by God, you had to be as righteous as God. That's how he read it. And he's not wrong. It is true. To be accepted by God, you have to be as righteous as God. Luther's problem was thinking he had to achieve it. When one of the whole points of Romans is to show that you can't achieve it, but the good news is God has. He's done it for you. So Paul then, for the first few chapters, looks at the world in general, in particular, the world that does not know the God of the Bible, has no history of the law of Moses, of any of that. And he basically says they're without excuse. Because if you look at creation, if you look at everything that is around you, there is, as C.S. Lewis would argue, there's an inbuilt desire for God, and by ignoring that, you have sinned. So even if you don't have scripture, you're still in trouble. He then goes and looks at the Jews. He basically looks at Abraham, looks at David, looks at Adam, and basically we come up to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short. Whether you're Gentile, whether you're Jew, whether you're a really good Jew like Abraham or David or someone, you have all fallen short. We have all messed up. We all have failed to get that righteousness. And if we haven't been good enough to save ourselves, how can we help anyone else? This then goes into a more in-depth look at Abraham in chapter 4, which then leads to to the first of the three therefore chapters. They are 5, 8, and 12. 5 is, therefore we have been justified by faith. Therefore we have peace with God.
Oh, yeah.
Justified, peace with God through Jesus, that the Holy Spirit's involved. The first few verses of chapter 5 is beautiful gospel stuff. But then he starts to expand on that as well. There's more of a focus, I would argue, and many commentators would argue, in chapter 6, as we go from 5 into 6, at looking at the results of that, how we as Christians, we as followers of Jesus, now fit into this puzzle. He's introduced the law. We have mentioned that when Paul uses the law, there he may be using it in different ways. Once again, this is something that scholars argue about, because it's the same. He uses the word Torah, but in Paul, as a Jew, can mean many things with the same word. So it can mean it can literally mean the Ten Commandments or the rules. It can mean the first five books. It can even mean God's commands and plans throughout all of what we call the Old Testament. Some point out that it can even just mean the principles of society. So when Paul says something about living by the law, that can even be taken two ways. It can mean striving to be obedient to God, to follow his rules. In his look at his fellow Jews, it seems that he also sees it as those who have been circumcised and follow the cultural law. One of the things he pulls apart is, just because you've been circumcised and, you know, you don't eat prawns and bacon and you go to a synagogue or temple on a Saturday, on the Sabbath, those actions don't make you righteous. It's a similar thing that we looked at, that we as Christians fall into the trap at times. We go to church on Sunday, you know, we at least say that we follow a handful of commands, therefore we're good enough, you know, or at least we've done more good than bad, therefore we get to go to heaven.
God owes us.
Yeah, God owes us.
Yeah.
One of the things I think is always important when looking at scripture, especially when we look at the passages looking at Israel or the Jewish people, and there'll be more of that, that we don't say, oh, look how bad they are. The mistakes they make are the very mistakes
we make.
And I think you can find just about anything that is said about Israel is being said about the people of God, which includes us. So 7 is, chapter 7, which we are now in, is often seen, and I think probably rightly so, as the most controversial chapter. And one of the things we've been looking at as we go through, and this was part of the homework for you to think about, was Paul switches to using I. And we touched on last time, and we're going to see more of it in tonight's passage, who is the I? Well, the obvious thing is, if he says I, he means himself. The question is, does he? commentators both now and throughout history have looked at this. And if he's talking about himself, at what stage is he talking about himself? Pre-Christian, post-Christian? We came up, I talked about several different interpretations, but we came up with the three most popular views today, which is The I is he is talking as a representative Christian. So this is the experience of Christian, both past and present. And so you're looking back and you're looking. The second is that the argument often goes that the church is mainly Gentile. And so he's talking about what life is like as a Gentile, as you encounter the law and you see what God has done and you see how unworthy you are. It's the discovery of sin from not being a Christian, not knowing anything about the law. The third, and this is a more recent one, is that the Paul is talking by I as the people of Israel, and he's using I as as representative. So I might say I talking about I as an Australian do this. The thing is, Paul doesn't make it clear enough in this for you to be decisive. Throughout history, people have said this is the right answer. Everything else is obviously wrong. And so
There's a few passages in Paul where people say this is obviously what Paul's saying, and there's a few things in the church, really.
And that's going to get even more messy, shall we say, as we come and look at the passage tonight. So let's have a look at this passage and then we'll come back to this discussion. So we were looking at verse 14 to the end. Now, before someone volunteers to read, several of the commentators have pointed out that if you read this aloud and you don't get tongue-tied, you're a very special person.
There is, oh, okay.
Sorry?
There was
I think you better read it then,
yeah.
Pastor.
Was there a, there was a wait symbol going
Oh,
on there
okay.
for a second, but I think everybody's back.
So do we have someone bold enough to give it a try?
Go on, Mark, you can
Yeah.
do
Mark's got to give it a try.
All
Ah,
right.
good one.
From 14 to the end of the
Yes,
chapter. Yeah.
please.
Okay. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Very well done.
Yes.
You can see,
He did it without getting tongue tied. Well
no,
done.
but you can see why,
Yeah.
you've got
Absolutely.
word patterns being
Tricky.
repeated in the
Yes.
positive than in the negative, and
Yeah.
Yes.
yes. And it sort of gives you a bit of a headache trying to, you know, work out what's going on
certainly
here.
You certainly have to want to reread that.
Yeah, that's
you?
Right.
Oh, yes.
You concentrate on the reading rather than on the meaning.
Yes, yes, that's yeah. Right. Yeah. And then it's one of those things that, and when I was younger, it's probably still a bit true, I found at times when reading C.S. Lewis in his theology works, you'd read a paragraph and then, what was that? Because people who are masters of language often have quite complex structures, and you've got to read it three or four times for it to sink in. And Paul is doing that here. So what I think we'll do is we'll talk about this passage. We'll talk about this passage as a bit of an overview, and then we'll start to look at verse by verse. So we may not, as I said, get through this tonight. But before we go any further, and I think what is often overlooked by people who really get stuck into chapter 7 is the whole point, one could say, of Paul's writing in chapter 7 is to get to chapter
8,
which is another gospel one. He's building up to, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So any darkness you may be feeling in this, just like the darkness in those first few chapters, you then hit chapter 5, you've got to remember this is not meant to be read as just a single chapter. You're supposed to go through the darkness and come out at the light. And he's building an argument all through this. So that's what makes it a masterpiece. But one of the sad things about modern Christianity is we tend to take our scripture in memes, you know, a verse here and there. When I was growing up, we learnt lots of verses. Today, we don't even learn it, and often the memes are parts of verses. So it's even less knowledge. We don't just sit and delve into a book that often to get its context. And I think that's where a lot of our arguments and disagreements amongst Christians happen, is that we're not...
is in the context.
Yeah, and we're not bathing in Scripture. And then we're not saying, given what Paul says here, how does that fit in with what John says in his first epistle and what Jesus says on the Sermon on the... Now, that's the wrestling with Scripture as we pull it all in. Often we quote a verse or two and we're missing the richness.
Yeah.
And so part of what I hope we're doing here is touching on that richness. I'm not saying that once we come to the end of this, we're going to be masters of Romans. We would have dipped our toe in Romans. You can go through it again and you will find things that said, well, why didn't we talk about? It's a deeply rich book. But so as we look at this, always realize where he's heading. And we'll, that'll be the same later on. So as I said, who this I is does change your interpretation a little bit. It gets even more intriguing from the Greek side of things. In the passage we read just now that Mark just read, we changed from pronouns have tenses involved with them. Greek's a bit different as a language than English. So the previous I's were talking in past tense. In the passage Mark read, it's talking present tense. So there's a possibility Paul was talking about his experience before he became a Christian and his experience now as a Christian. There's a possibility that that's what's happening. I've had the joy of reading through about a dozen different commentaries and books that all have different views and even slightly different views on the same take, which can be a lot of some very good arguments. But And some of them a little more gracious than
others. You wind up more confused than you started.
Yeah. So when you think about this passage of, you know, basically I know what I should do, but I don't see myself doing it. How come? You know, my mind.
I know what I want to do. But
yeah. My mind is focused on what God wants to do, but my body is doing things. You know, what's being talked about here. When I was a teenager, the most common thing people would say, this is a carnal Christian. It's not a term we use much these days. I don't like categories of Christians, but it was basically Christians who have lost their way, who've stopped reading their Bible, you know. So we sort of have the unsaved carnal Christians and Christians.
Yeah,
it was a real messy. It's a
very naive way of looking at it, and you don't know your own heart if you don't think that this is you.
Yeah. Well,
my opinion.
Sorry,
Carol.
But there are many Christians and many scholars that I thoroughly admire who would argue this is talking about those who do not know Christ yet, as they get to know. It's talking about that stage as you becoming a Christian.
Yeah.
You know, so as the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to what's going on. So
I think if you're talking to someone who you're wanting to impart the gospel to them, you're talking about your own journey rather than assume theirs.
Yes.
You're talking about this is the process that I have been through. I might be beyond that, but when I was at your stage, these were the thoughts I was having.
Yes.
And that's what it sounds like to me.
Yeah. And that's part of encountering this passage. And for a lot of the commentators and even looking at people who spoke at this passage, it often depends on the environment they're in. There's also one commentator pointed out an excerpt from another book of I can't remember the guy's name, but quite a noted scholar who became a Christian, and he credits it to reading chapter 7 of Romans. He had a philosophical bent. He started at chapter 1, and he basically said by the time he got to chapter 7, he realized this was describing the mess that he was in and that he needed Jesus, you know, and that Jesus was the solution to the mess. And so
I think sometimes we're still in that spot, though.
Yeah. You know? Oh, yeah, I'm not denying that. I'm just saying that often experience can also flavor our interpretation.
Mm.
We often want to argue that it's our interpretation guiding our experience, but if we're honest, can often be the other way around. For example, Augustine, famous 4th century Christian writer, philosopher. Luther's a big fan, so it's just about everybody's a really big fan. Augustine, in his early writings, saw this as the non-Christian, and in his later writings, saw it as the Christian. Which is interesting given, if you read his confessions, his own spiritual journey. I find that interesting, but that he had that first view. But in the second view was, I don't want to go too much into, but he was dealing with a controversy with Pelagius, and Pelagianism is that we have the potential within us to be righteous. It's just that we fail that potential. But if we work hard enough, if we concentrate on scripture, if we cut ourselves off from society, we can become what God has created us to become. And so because he's fighting against that, this then becomes
yes.
So it may not surprise you how Luther sees this. You want to guess how Luther sees it?
As
the early Luther or the later Luther?
He actually wrote on this before he nailed the thesis.
Okay.
But okay. He doesn't seem to change anywhere from what I can see in his understanding here.
As
he probably thinks.
One of the things Luther and Lutheranism promotes very strongly is that we are both
sinner
and saint. And this passage fits ideally into being.
So this is our daily wrestling.
Yes, that draws us back to
repentance.
Yes.
Which is certainly wrestling.
Well, see, must be a Lutheran
now, because that's all I said.
Basically. And Calvin believed exactly the same thing. The generation after the early reformers started to go often the other way. So that's just, as I said, modern commentators, and I'm looking at the people that, you know, if they wrote a new commentary, I'd want to have it. Type thing, cover all three views. So one of the things, I think this is important to know, is that if Paul is being a bit ambiguous, it may be that he wishes to be.
Because he wants us to be able to take it in lots of different ways.
You've got to allow for that possibility as well. I think for example, the Gospel of John. I think John is a brilliant writer. The Gospel of John has the easiest Greek to read. If you're going to learn New Testament Greek, start with the Gospel of John. The Greek is easy. And some have seen it as simple, but John deals with some of the most complex theological ideas in all of Scripture. He does simple and complex at the same time, so it's almost
the layers.
It is layered that way that as a child can read it and understand the gospel, a wise man can, a woman could read it and still be profound. It's still lost in the mystery.
Yeah.
And so that is brilliant, right? One of the things we did on our recent trip is we re-listened to the Narnia Chronicles. Lewis has this is a wonderful kid story, but he's wrestling with complex theological ideas. It's like some of those kids' movies and Pixar. Yes. Some of them, they get it well timed. Kids love it. But adults love going with kids to see it because they get a whole different
level.
But I think sometimes we want scripture, we want to nail it down more than it wants itself to be nailed down. Now, I know the vast majority of scripture, I believe, is pretty much doing what it says it's and saying what it says it's saying in the, you know, the context of the genre, etc. But I do think both Paul and John at times are trying to incorporate lots of levels, lots of complexities, but they're not concerned if you get all those complexities at this time. And I think we may have a bit of that here. So I don't think Paul would be upset if you're a bit confused about what's going on. He would be upset if you're confused about the start of chapter 5 or the start of chapter 8 or the start of the gospel bits. But it would be thought that you would read and reread, that you would get together like this and you would argue.
Discuss.
And, go over it. That's what's expected because that's what happened in the synagogues and things. So... Okay.
But I think and not only in the light of just reading Romans, but the more you read the rest of the Bible, and then you come back to Romans, you can go, oh, right, that connects to that,
yeah.
You know?
Death.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I do think that's the way the Holy Spirit works with us. It's Scripture interpreting Scripture. It is not just about picking passages, but it's as Scripture is indwelling you and you're meditating on it, then that Scripture helps you then understand something else differently. Mm-hmm. So after Romans, if you go through and say, read the Gospel of Luke, and then you come back and read Romans, or you go and read 1 John and come back and read Romans, you will see things you haven't seen before, because your brain will be making connections that it can now make with this other information. Mm-hmm. I also thoroughly believe that the Holy Spirit has to teach us things so that we can learn. What I mean by that is sometimes we've got to go through hardships, we've got to go through difficulties, we've got to journey with someone else's difficulties. Mm. Then we come back to Scripture and we see things we then didn't see.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not trying to say that it's mystical. It's the way it's meant.
Age and life experience.
Yes.
Yeah, it's dynamic.
It's dynamic.
Static.
Yes, yeah, that's better. One of the things we refer to Scripture as the living word.
Mm.
And that's that life part of it. Not that it changes and adapts to society, but that we change and adapt to it.
Are adapted by it.
Yes, yeah.
Yeah.
And so that's that whole... And the Psalms are big on this, of the meditating on God's word, digesting it, mulling it over. And so chapter 7 is one of those sort of chapters. I've been fascinated by this since my late teenage years. I did mention once before that back in my Baptist days, quite seriously in my young adult years, one of the things that people would ask you is, you know, what's your take on Romans 7? It's whether they would talk to you or not. You know?
Really?
And Baptist churches would divide over how you saw,
really?
Saw chapter 7. So it was serious things. But whilst I appreciate all the different views, long before I became a Lutheran, I had the same view that Luther had. And so... it's probably one of the reasons I felt quite comfortable.
Yeah.
I like the concept of sinner saint, because I see that as scriptural. I also see that as my life experience. I see in the gospel, in John's first epistle, John says, if we say that we are without sin,
we are
a liar. Mm-hmm. And we make God out to be a liar. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, he says, if you're a follower of Jesus, you shouldn't sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's having those things in tension with each other.
Yeah.
And a lot of Scripture is about things in tension. One of the other things that
people would think of, to see those as contradictions.
Yes.
Yeah.
But I think that's reality too.
Exactly.
Real
paradox.
Yes.
Yeah.
Paradox in a good sense,
yes.
Not as in it's a logical failure. Mm-hmm. It's just that it's a mystery too big for our heads to always wrap around things.
Yeah.
But often paradox is, especially in this day of quantum mechanics and the newer areas of physics, it's we're starting to see this is actually how the world
is.
It really does work. People just want to be... too simple.
Yeah. But there's also this whole concept, and this comes back into chapter 7 as well. This is not just a Lutheran concept, but I probably hear it more from Lutheran preachers and teachers, of the now but not yet. As in, we are saved, but Scripture talks about working out your salvation. we are forgiven, but we still need forgiveness. You know,
we have eternal life, but we're going to get
eternal life. Yeah.
Understand it a bit like this now. I'm going to understand a lot better.
Yeah. It's a fullness sort of thing. Yes, you have this, but you're going to have it so much more later. And part of that is, and I think this is part of what this passage is saying, if you do take the Christian aspect about it, I'm not denying the other aspects because I think this is more complex than just one viewpoint, but that what we have now is that the real me, is in Christ. The real me has been redeemed, justified. Yet, when I look at me, body and soul, I see this problem. The me in here wants to do what God wants me to do. But I don't, because the sinful me is still in here as well. And Paul's associating that with the body. So you sort of got the mind is Christ, but the body or the flesh is. And so he's almost looking forward to that future when the resurrection happens and we have glorified bodies, no more sin, then we won't have that disconnect of knowing what we want, knowing that we want to please God, that we want to be Jesus followers, yet seeing ourselves do stupid things or watching words come out of our mouth that we can't believe we said. So this is, once again, looking forward to the final stage, but we're not there yet. That's a now but not yet. And I think that way the comfort of verse 8 is that, yes, you're in a mess. Paul sees himself in a mess. Mm. But there isn't condemnation for this. This is the process.
You're in chapter 8.
Yeah, in chapter 8, sorry. So I know that's an awful lot there, and you will need time to think on that, but I think we'll start at least moving into a few of these verses. We'll get through a few, and then we'll spend some more time on it next week and then into chapter 8 after. Are we happy with that?
Yep.
Okay. So I'm going to lean towards that this is a Paul talking as a Christian, but I'm also going to highlight other aspects that are here because I think we need that richness is of value. Okay. So verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, by law there, we're coming back to one of the things he's been arguing, and some actually point out that chapter 7 is really not about who the I is, but about what the law is.
Yeah.
And he's gone through and argued that it's not the law. It's not that the law is evil. It's not that the law is a mistake. Sometimes I think we fall into that whole scenario, and some churches can fall in this too. God tried with Moses and the people by following the law, and that went horribly wrong. So then he
went to plan B.
One could say Adam was plan A, Noah was, and now that we're in plan J with Jesus, God got it right. That is not how scripture, because we're told that before the beginning of time, Christ was, and as soon as you say that Israel, that the law was all a mistake or that it was bad, you throw out the Old Testament. Mm. And that was one of the early heresies that the church has to face and that we still face today. Mm. Think of how, and you may fall into this camp yourself, but how many Christians would prefer to just hear what the New Testament has to say?
Mm.
Yeah, because that's where God kills people and does yucky stuff. Mm. But the whole thing is, as I hope we've seen as we've been going through Romans, you can't understand the New Testament without, because it's that language. And so Paul can't be saying...
It's about the fallenness.
Yeah.
Exactly. And that's what we don't like. Yeah. But it's in there. If you try to understand Hebrews, and I think a lot of our misunderstanding of Revelation is because we ignore our Old Testaments, or we pick little bits here rather than get...
We're not immersed in Daniel, and therefore we don't understand.
Yeah, and immersed in the Psalms and immersed in Isaiah, where the early church was, because that was their scriptures. Mm. We often forget that. So
it's Jesus' scriptures.
Yeah. So the law is good. It is a good gift from God. However, Paul has pointed out in the earlier part of Romans that sin latched onto the law, so to speak, and found that it could use the law to make us sin more. Because basically, it's that whole of once you see a sign that says wet paint, you want to touch it. It's pointing out that once you see how God wants you to live, the question rises, what happens if we don't?
Yeah. Mm.
As in, you may think of back in Genesis 3, did God really say that you're not to touch? And even then, the devil, God never said anything about touching. He said eating. The devil twists it a bit. He says touching. If that law wasn't there, so it's not the law that is bad. It reveals a problem within us. And whilst the law being given to Israel gives Israel the opportunity to be a kingdom of priests, that's what it says. Exodus says that just before the Ten Commandments are given. But in receiving the commandments, of course, we've got the golden calf and everything, and we end up with a tribe of priests. We have what God intends or desires for the people, and the people can't do that. And so it becomes a kingdom of priests.
A
tribe of priests. Israel is supposed to... be like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created and placed in the garden to work the garden. Many argue that whole idea of working the Eden was to turn the whole earth into Eden. That was the job, to spread the garden. Mm-hmm. So with the law, Israel is supposed to spread God's law to all of humanity.
And bless other nations. He told them to
Right. That's the Abrahamic blessing. The third part of the blessing to Abraham is to be a blessing to all nations. And how are you blessed? By having a good relationship with God, knowing God. Mm-hmm. And you may say they failed at that. Mm-hmm. But no, they didn't. They failed, but God didn't fail, because through Israel comes
Jesus,
who does do all those things, but there wouldn't be Jesus unless all of that Israel. So the law is spiritual, and he means by that, some commentators point out that should be a capital S. The law is of the Holy Spirit. Because in chapter 8, we get more heavily into the Holy Spirit. So he's building up to that. So the law isn't sin. The law is spirit. However, when that encounters at the sin within us, it condemns us. It uses guilt. It causes us to more sin. You know, all the yucky stuff. And so, but I am unspiritual. Now, you can see here why people say, well, as a Christian, I'm not unspiritual. In my baptism, I've received the Holy Spirit. I'm a spiritual person now.
Would you read it more as I, that I am a lawbreaker?
Yeah. But to be a lawbreaker, if the law is spiritual, to be a lawbreaker means you're unspiritual.
Exactly.
And so I think he's presenting that as a contradiction. This is part of his problem, and he's going to expound that contradiction. But others would see that as the law is spiritual, but before we have Christ, we are unspiritual. So how can the two?
Yeah, so this bit doesn't apply to me because I'm already a Christian. That's how some people might read it.
Might read it, or that they would see it as this is the journey of someone becoming a Christian. The reason I say that is Paul has made it clear is that we cannot save ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
As we see elsewhere, and as Paul has said here, but also in elsewhere in the New Testament, we are dead in our sins. It's not that we reach out and grab Jesus. We've died. None of this reaching out stuff. He has to come and save us. So it's looking at that process, as in the Holy Spirit is going to work in us so that we come to realizing Jesus. So what we understand as our conversion is the Holy Spirit's work in us, helping us to realize we should follow Jesus. We may interpret that as, oh, I chose Jesus.
To follow Jesus, yeah.
Paul would argue, no, we'll get this in chapter 9. Mm. Jesus chose you before you were born.
So we can't boast.
Exactly. And that's Paul's, as you can see, that will actually flow from what we're saying here, that side of things. But you can see how someone could see this as this is the process that is going through what we might term a conversion experience.
That's why I feel like he knows who he's writing to.
Yep.
And he's projecting that to them. So.
And he may be talking about, you know, when he met Jesus on the road and he was blinded, that process he went through, having met Jesus face to face.
Yeah.
But we could also say that he's basically saying, I'm a sinner and a saint.
Yeah.
Even if this is, as I would argue, talking primarily about our Christian state prior to Jesus' return, prior to the resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth, it still means we can relate to those going through the conversion process, because even if we've been born into a Christian family, this is still something that we go through. Mm-hmm. One of the mistakes I found in some Baptist churches, and in no way am I trying to make this universal, just in some, is that repentance is what you did to become a Christian. When Luther argues repentance is your way of life, I think you could probably extend that, is that conversion is your way of life. It's not just once. This whole process of realizing I've messed up and coming back to the cross and handing over your sin and receiving forgiveness is an ongoing thing, because as we grow, we find new sin. We find old sins crept back and we didn't notice. But that's the same thing that the new convert, the one from outside Christianity experiences.
Yeah.
Too. So you could see how someone who the spirit is working at could read this and say, ah, that's the struggle I'm going through. But how someone who's been a Christian, say 60 years, reads this and says, ah, that's the struggle I'm going through. Yeah. It doesn't always have to be this or that.
And sin's not always what you do, it's just something that you fail to do.
Yes.
Yeah.
And you can fail to do more and more and more.
Yeah. And, I should be doing that. and if that opportunity passed me by, right, and you think right. of it later on, and should have said that, or
And it could even be why you did it.
Yeah.
You may have done something good, but you didn't do it for the right reasons. You know, we're complex.
Yeah.
So
you only did it because certain people were watching you.
Yeah. And I don't know about you, but I've had that at times where I've done something and then I'm really concerned about you're self-examining yourself about your motivations, about why you did that.
Mm.
Now, sometimes that can just be the evil one messing with you because he's good at that. That too. But yeah, so
I think that's the place that Luther got to as well.
Yes.
He kept on having to confess, you know, that.
That he's confessing, wanted to get rid of
motives, and it just got himself tied in knots.
Yeah. Because he's missing the chapter 8, the no condemnation.
At least he was missing.
Yes. He eventually gets there. So 15, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. This is my whole area of how good is your self-awareness. I find, and I've probably always found this verse quite... as in, I relate well to it. It's not knowledge that is the problem. Sometimes we argue that if we educate people, you know, enough education and crime will disappear. Don't get me wrong, I'm a big fan of good education. Maybe what Paul is saying here, that what good education does, it makes you know that what you're doing is wrong, but I'm still doing it. I did mention Augustine talked about this in his confessions, that he and some of his mates were stealing pears. Not because they didn't have pears, they had pretty good pear trees back, but they were stealing these pears. And in fact, they pointed out that the pears didn't actually taste all as that good, but they stole them and just
fed them to pigs.
You know, just dumped them basically, because there was a thrill in stealing. Because you had to climb the fence to steal them.
Yeah,
they weren't stealing because they were hungry. They weren't stealing because this was better. It wasn't a coveting the better pear somewhere else. They just got enjoyment at doing what they knew was.
Breaking the rules.
It was real.
Yeah. Okay, I've got a question about that one.
Yep.
So let's take teenage boys as an example, who are a whole different kettle of fish to any other creature at any other time of life, right? So testosterone is pumping, puberty's happening. There's this metamorphosis into manhood that includes more than I can articulate, but it appears that it includes some like lots of testing and seeing what you can actually achieve, what you can accomplish. I wonder whether your example is always the case of it being just because I want to do something bad.
Oh, yes, yes. I do think you're right. The teenage boys in particular with testosterone and
And I think the
all that.
story is Augustine was a teenage boy at the
Yeah,
time of this
or early
story,
20s
early
perhaps.
20s.
But
College students.
yeah.
Yes,
Let's
girls
just
as
say
well.
that. The,
Mm.
I think there is, as you said, that pushing of the boundaries. And if you have a society that doesn't enforce, or families that don't enforce boundaries, you then end up with troubles. For those of us as parents, our kids will always press, test the rules, won't they?
Yeah,
But
now,
you could also argue,
yeah.
though, that stealing the pears is pretty harmless.
Yes, you could be. But that's also the, if you like, the, it's like a gateway drug.
Yeah, but then the drug gets out of your system once all the puberty settles down. You know what I mean? It's a
But does it? Or is it because we have laws and rules and suddenly the consequences of the rules matter more? The consequences of the punishment matters more once you're an adult. You've got
yep,
shame.
yep.
I mean, if you've got the whole Lord of the Flies or any of the post-apocalyptic type stories that are popular
Hunger
now, how
Games.
does society react when society, civilization has fallen? Do we work together to survive? I mean, that's the ideal. Most of the stories are a bit darker. So that you may have a group that's trying to do that. Our own examination of ourselves across cultures seems to often indicate, not always, mind you, but often indicate that if it wasn't for the rules of society, we would fall into a mess. That sort of agrees in some ways with what Romans is indicating. Society itself needs God. So I would argue, not that you're in any way wrong with what you've said, Julianne, but I think Augustine is using this as an analogy rather than to say rather than condemning his actions as a youth, he's reflecting on the condition of humanity in this
Yeah.
way.
Yeah,
Yeah,
cool.
so
Yeah, the nature of sin.
the nature of sin is often subtle and it
But
doesn't
it's
hurt.
probably a flawed analogy in terms of taking it too far.
Oh yes,
Yeah.
exactly.
Yes.
And that was a good point to raise. But when you think of today, I mean, often when we look at sexual sin, the argument would be we're not hurting anybody. It's
Yeah, true. But then
consenting
where's the line
adults.
for anything?
It's consenting adults. And then we're now having a lot of investigation, or a lot of the issues today are raising, was it really consenting adults? Or was it one person with more power forcing someone else? There's a lot of further investigating in that whole area.
Actually, well, okay, another point. The societal rules, and I'm not necessarily talking about laws, because a rule can be any part of the culture where it's a norm. The societal rules themselves can actually be examples of sins, and I think it's perhaps what you were talking about, where so for example, if okay, taking your example of consent. So where there's been sort of a shared knowledge that, such and such means that that's good enough for consent for the women, then, so there's a sort of been this understanding, this kind of unspoken rule that it's okay to do that to women. But then, now society's been, because of the threat of punishment, waking up and changing the rules a bit, you know.
Yeah.
But well, I don't know what my point was.
But I mean that is society in our fallen world.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's right.
Andrew's got something.
I did on Facebook today post something that said about secular law. You know, secular law is actually quite flawed and feeble, but it does its job. It's still needed there.
Yeah.
Luther actually argued that it would be better to be ruled by the Turks than for anarchy, because the gospel won't flourish in
anarchy.
In anarchy, but yeah. So
I read a book about shipwrecks.
Once, oh yes,
and people who were shipwrecked, and they were saying that those that and they examined a whole lot of different ones and which ones worked better than others in terms of survival, and they said that the ones that actually organised themselves, even if it wasn't dreadfully good, the ones that actually had some sort of organisation did much better than the chaotic,
that is so interesting.
It was an interesting book, but I was going to read the bit from Eugene Peterson in The Message about that, and it talks about what we're just talking about now. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way and then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary.
Ooh.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a different...
God's command is necessary or God's help is necessary?
Command.
It's paraphrasing the passage we just read, which includes the law in it. So.
Right, yeah.
Because once again, Paul's going to go further than that. But yes, that's the sort of questions that are raised. And in fact, one of the things that, you know, most philosophical approaches will agree on, you know, Greek philosophies and Eastern philosophies, not all of them, but will agree is that we as humans have trouble living up to our own rules, let alone the rules of others. So this problem of not doing what we know is not uniquely Christian.
Look how long New Year's resolutions last.
Yeah. Yes, some people are very disciplined, but even disciplined people often have rules that they know that they're not following. So, but that's probably a good place to stop, and we'll continue our look at these verses. And as I said, don't let any of the confusion or the darkness of what we're looking at get you down. Remember, just go and read the first four verses of chapter 8.
Whenever you're feeling down.
Yeah. Before you come back to this next week, and we'll aim to wrap up chapter 7 next week. Read the first four verses of chapter 8. Go back and read the first five verses of chapter 5. Remember, this is all connected. The danger is if your theology, if your understanding starts to take one chapter or one paragraph by itself. So all good.
Yep.
So, Ray, can I get you to close in prayer, please?
Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wisdom, for your word. And as we ponder these words that we've been delving into, Lord, that as we go to sleep, that we are blessed with a good night's sleep and wake up for a brand new day tomorrow. Please be with us, watch over us, guide us, and protect us in all that we do, and watch what all that we say. In Jesus' name we pray. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen.